This lecture, entitled Eretz Yisrael, the Land of Overflowing Milk and Honey, is dedicated to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmos, Rabbi Yehuda Tzvi ben Arav Ochanan Yitzchok, Rachel Esther bas Rav Moshe, Dr. and Mrs. Leon Arayeta Hirschel Salam Shalom of blessed memory, and to the memory and Le'ilui Nishmos, Rabbi Rafal Moshe Pinchas ben Rabbi Yehuda Tzvi, Dr. Rafal, Mrs. Maurice Hirschfuss, Olava Shalom, of blessed memory. Despite having been displaced as a people for over 2,000 years, and having witnessed over 70 succeeding generations of children being born and raised on foreign soil, Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, continues to play a central role in the lives of every single committed Jew. Three times a day in our prayers, we express our longing for the return of all of Jewry to Eretz Yisrael and the rebuilding of Yerushalayim, Jerusalem, together with the return of the Shekhinah, the Divine Presence. Every time we drink wine or eat cake or partake of those special fruits associated with Eretz Yisrael, olives, dates, grapes, figs, or pomegranates, we express our thanks to Hashem, to God, for having been granted that wonderful land of Israel. And we pray for its physical and spiritual reconstruction, as we quote on page 1 of your notes, section 1, paragraph A. And this is from the Alam Michya. Blessed are you, Hashem, al eretzchem de tov rechava, for the desirable, good, and spacious land you found pleasing and gave to our forefathers as an inheritance, to eat of its fruits and to be satisfied with its goodness. Have mercy, Hashem, our God, on Israel, your people, on Jerusalem, Yerushalayim, your city, and on Zion, Sion, the resting place of your glory, upon your altar, upon your temple. Rebuild Jerusalem, the city of holiness, speedily in our days. Bring us up into it and gladden us in its rebuilding, and let us eat from its fruit and be satisfied with its goodness, and bless you upon it in holiness and purity. These descriptions of Eretz Yisrael, chem de toiver chova, desirable, good, and spacious, are actually taken from Scripture. Is the Navi, the prophet Yirmiyahu, Jeremiah, who describes Eretz Yisrael as being Eretz Chemda, desirable, as we read here in paragraph B. This is from Yirmiyahu, from Jeremiah in chapter 3. But I said, how shall I set you among the sons and give you a desirous land, says Eretz Chemda, the finest heritage of the hosts of nations, Nachas Tzvi Tzivois Goyim. And I said, you shall call me my father and shall not turn away from me. Under those conditions, I give you the land. In what way is Eretz Yisrael understood to be desirous? According to the Medrash Tanchuma in Parshas Re'eh, it means the following. In the bottom page 1. Beloved is Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, for the Holy One, blessed be He, chose it. You find that when He created the world, He apportioned the various lands to the ministering angels of each nation. In other words, every land has a specific angel. It's under His supervision. He Himself, Hashem, chose Eretz Yisrael to be His own. Continues on, Jeremiah, Yirmiyahu, the prophet, called out and said, but I said, how shall I set you among the sons and give you a desirous land, the finest heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, shall call me my father and shall not turn away from me. What is the meaning of a desirous land? The land which the world's patriarchs crave. Thus it is stated, and he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit? In other words, Avram was interested that it should be inherited through his children. Yitzchak craved the land. As it is stated, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your seed I will give all of these countries. Yaakov craved the land. As it is stated, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, will give me bread to eat and garments to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace. And then it continues, then shall the Lord be my God. Rabbi Yehuda said, Moshe also craved the land, as is stated, and I pleaded with his Veschana, and I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, I beg you, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond the Jordan, that goodly mountainous region, and Lebanon, Lebanon. Which Chazal understand not only the word Lebanon, the North Israel, but in terms of the Beis HaMikdash, the temple. Even David craved the land. As it is stated, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be at the threshold in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. And this, the Medrash understands that I would rather be in Yerushalayim, because in the house of God, than any place else in the world. Yirmiyahu also describes Eretz Yisrael as being Tzvi Tzivos Goyim, which we translate as the finest heritage of the hosts of nations. In paragraph C, we find a similar expression in the words of the Novi Yecheskel, the prophet Ezekiel. He says, "B'yom Ahu," and that says, "In the day that I raised my hand to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt to a land that I spied out for them, flowing with milk and honey, which is the most desirous of all lands." And we read from the Malbim's commentary to that verse. He chose the land of Israel because of two considerations. One, it is a land that is overflowing with milk and honey, i.e., a land in which all of their material needs will be met, thereby enabling them to devote themselves to the study of Torah and divine service. And two, it is the most desirous of all lands, i.e., in terms of its enhanced spiritual qualities. It is there that the divine presence, divine providence, and prophecy is manifest. But the land of Israel was not only attractive to the spiritually sensitive mankind, such as the patriarchs of Moshe, David, but also to those who appreciated the unique physical qualities of the land. As we now read an excerpt from the Sifri in the beginning of Parshas Ekev. Yeah, this is on the bottom, page 2. Behold, it is written, again, Sevet Nocher Etzchemda, will give you desirous land, the finest heritage of the hosts of nations. This was a land in which kings and potentates from all over built their palatial estates. Any king or potentate who hadn't yet acquired property in the land of Israel would say of themselves, I haven't yet done anything of significance with my life. Rabbi Yehuda says, did all of the 31 kings of old who were conquered by Yeshua actually live in the land of Israel? Rather, just as it is now the custom in Rome that any king or potentate who hadn't yet acquired property there would say of themselves, I haven't yet done anything of significance with my life. So too then, any king or potentate who hadn't yet acquired property in the land of Israel would say of themselves, I haven't yet done anything of significance with my life. It seems that it was not for the land of Israel's military or commercial considerations that these multiple kings build their estates. Even though its position on the eastern Mediterranean, where the three continents of Africa, Asia, and Europe converge, has historically made the land the focal point of numerous empires, it was its inherent blessings that made it so treasured. The Torah describes its blessings in the following manner, here on page 3. For the Lord your God brings you into a good land, a land of brooks, of water, of fountains, of depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey. This is right before Sheni in Parshas Ekev. A land where you shall eat bread without scarceness. You shall not lack anything in it. A land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you may dig bronze or copper. According to the Talmud, the land, at least when the Jews were observing the Torah and living there, was capable of outproducing any land on earth. As we now read here on page 3 in paragraph F, there's a Gemara in Tainus, called Gimel and Aleph in 23a. For it so happened in the days of Shimon ben Shetach, he lived approximately in the year 70 before the Common Era. At that time, rain fell on the eve of Wednesdays and Sabbath, or Shabbos, to least inconvenience people. Only did it rain, and only twice a week. So that the grains of wheat came up as large as kidneys, and the grains of barley like the stones of olives, and of the lentils like golden denarii. And they stored specimens of them for future generations in order to make known unto them the effects of sin, as it is said, your iniquities have turned away these things, and your sins have withholden good from you. So potentially without sin, the land is capable of producing such fruit. This idea is also reflected in Scripture in Parsha Shlach. This is in Numbers in chapter 13. In the narrative of the Meraglim, the spies took samples of the fruit with them to show the people the unusual properties of the land of Israel. As we read here on page 3 in paragraph G. And they ascended by the south and came to Hebron, where Achimon, Sheshai, and Talmai, the sons of Anok, the sons of the giant, were. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Tsoan in Egypt. And they came to the brook of Eshcol and cut down from there a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they bore it between two on a pole. And we're going to say the Talmud understands it's really it was two poles. And they brought it of the pomegranates of the figs. And they told him and said, we came to the land where you sent us, and surely it flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. As I said before, says the Talmud, the Gemara in Sota explains that the cluster was supported by two poles and was so large that it had to be carried by 8 of the spies. The other fruits, the fig and the pomegranate, were so large that they couldn't be carried together that they couldn't be together, both of them, by one person, but had to be individually carried. What is the significance regarding the age of the settlement of Hebron adjacent to where the fruits were found? Now, Hebron was built 7 years before Tsoan. This is the simple translation. The Ramban in his commentary explains, here on the bottom, page 3, it is quite plausible the scripture is coming to shed light on the fulfillment of the spies' mission to find out whether the land was, in fact, quote, fat, lush, or lean, end quote. As Hebron had its adjacent fields were extremely ancient, as they had been worked over and over again, but were still producing lush and giant fruit, as is illustrated by the cluster of grapes. Most certainly then newer areas within the land would even be more productive. That's how the Ramban understands it. The Talmud, the Gemara in Ksubas, the Kuf Yud Beis Amud Aleph on 112a, takes a different approach to explain the necessity of Scripture to comment regarding the status of Hebron in relationship to Tsoan. As we now read here on page 4, this is a translation of the Gemara in Ksubas. Our rabbis taught, in the blessed years of the land of Israel, this is when the Jews were Zoycha, they merited this, a base saw, an area in which a saw of grain, the equivalent volume of approximately 2.25 gallons, could be planted in an area that the area which it's planted is 50 cubits by 50 cubits, or some 5,625 square feet. Such an area yielded, when the Jews were merited this, 50,000 kor. Because a kor equals 30 saw. Hence, a yield of 50,000 kor equals 1.5 million saw for every saw planted. And it continues on, though in so on, which is translated Tanis, which is a major city in Egypt, is understood to be on the east part of the delta of the Nile Delta. And at one time it was its capital. Even in the days of its prosperity, a beso yielded no more than 70 kor. For it was taught, where Meir said, I saw in the valley of Beishon, which is a very fertile area in Israel, that a beso yielded 70 kor. Now, among all the countries, there is none more fertile than the land of Egypt. For it is said in Scripture, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This is describing Eretz Yisrael, the Kikar HaYarden, where Lot went. And there is no more fertile spot in all of the land of Egypt than that of Tsoam, where kings were brought up. For it is written in Scripture, once again, Yeshaya and Isaiah, for his princes are at Tsoam. I was referring, this is really the time that Tsoam, says it, in the Delta, was the capital.
What is that
with
Beishan? It's a city in Israel.
Yeah.
Egypt.
Why is it? No, Beishan is in Israel.
I saw in the valley of Beishan
he saw in Beishan
70.
Yeah, and he assumes that equivalent was also in Soan in Egypt. That's his assumption. This was a fertile area. This was after the Churban. The Churban. And he says it's still producing 70. It's with 70 kor. He assumes that's what the norm is in the area which doesn't have Kedushas Eretz Yisrael. There's no sanctity of Israel. Furthermore, in all of the land of Israel, there's no ground more rocky than at Hebron, where the dead were buried. Hebron was nevertheless seven times as fertile as Tsoan. For it's written in Scripture, and Hebron was built in 7 years. That's how normally understand it. The Chazal one understand this, our sages, perhaps seven times before Tsoan in Egypt. Now, what could be the meaning of built? If it suggests that it was actually built, in other words, it was actually built before this major city in Egypt, is it possible, it may be objected, that a man, Chum, that's referring to Chum, would build a house for his younger son, Canaan, before built one for his older son, Mitzrayim? It being stated in Scripture, in the sons of Chum, Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. The assumption of the Gemara is, since Canaan would be the youngest son, efforts would not be put into creating a place for him before efforts were placed for an older son. That meaning must consequently be, this is how they understand this, that is seven times, rather than years, it's seven times as fertile, as built up as Soan, which would therefore create a yield of 490 kor per planted saw. Now, this refers to stony ground, but in ground where there are no stones, a beso would yield at least 500 kor. Now, they're assuming the difference may be minor, but again, it's just an assumption. Well, if rocky soil produces 490, then a little better soil could at least would go to 100. It could be 500. It could be much more, but at least 500. This, too, refers to periods when the land was not blessed. A special blessing. In other words, the land, of course, a blessed land, but now there's a special supernatural blessing. But of the time when it was blessed, supernaturally blessed, it is written in Scripture, this is this week's Seder here, told us. It says, and Isaac sowed in the land and found in that year 100-fold. In other words, he had planned, he had estimated what the yield would be, and according to Chazal, it says, based on that yield, He gave miser, really. He gave a tenth before the yield, really as a loan, basically, as a loan to be paid when the yield would come. And this is a Gemara in Gittin, and this is an Nachlama. This is what the norm would be. So he didn't want the people to poor to waste until the actual harvest. So he would give them beforehand, and then he would take it back. So he estimated that the yield would be so much and so much, and he discovered he had a special blessing. It was 100-fold. So if it produces, again, 500 kor on without the supernatural blessing, so it'll be 100-fold times 500 kor, which would be 50,000 kor, which we explained would be 1.5 million sor, which is an enormous amount. It was really about a miracle. No, we're saying really that they learned that it's shloika derech hateva, but basically is when it assumes is in supernatural times, in Mashiach, that there will be such a blessing. But it's capable of such a blessing, because it's a blessed land. Rav Chisda stated, and it continues on, what was meant by the scriptural text in Jeremiah, again, the finest heritages of a little bit, the heritage of, it's Tzvi Tzivos HaGoyim. So Tzvi, the word Tzvi, of course, means desirous. But it also means, it is the word for a deer. And the fact is, he used a word which could be confusing, is on a drusha level, it's understood that it has that meaning as well. It's not the simple meaning, but it has the, on the drusha level, on the homiletic, it has a level that's understood of deer. What was the land, why was the land of Israel compared to a deer? To tell you that just the skin of a deer after it has been removed cannot contain, cover its flesh. Because once you remove it, it loses elasticity. And you just can't put it back onto the flesh. As it's flayed and taken off, it can't be put back. It's like it's stretched on it. And when it's after, you can't just stretch it back. So too, the land of Israel cannot contain its produce. So according to this, we're going to have another meaning, that there's not adequate storage space for the produce after harvesting because of its abundance. Another explanation, as the deer is the swiftest among the animals, so is the land of Israel the swiftest of all lands in the ripening of its fruit. In case one should suggest that as a deer is swift, but his flesh is not fat, and it's not fatty meat, so is the land of Israel swift to ripen, but its fruits are not rich. It was explicitly stated in Scripture, again, flowing with milk and honey. That's in there that they are richer than milk and sweeter than honey. So it has both qualities. Now, it is interesting to note, the Scripture describes Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, as being, says, Rechov, Eretz Chem D'Toiv, or Rechov, spacious. Even though if you look at the map, the land of Israel seems to take up a relatively small area, perhaps equal to the size of the state of Connecticut. From the Talmud, however, it seems that Eretz Yisrael has a certain elasticity, and we said it is miraculously able to contain a large number of people, as we read. Because the land of Israel is called the land of the deer, and this is another aspect of the elasticity. One is simply because it just produces so much fruit. But another aspect is just the skin of the deer, the hind, cannot hold its flesh. So the land of Israel, when it's inhabited, can find room, but when it's not inhabited, it contracts. In other words, again, this is it defies the normative laws of physics, but basically this is the blessing, which is shaloika derech hateva. This is beyond the laws of nature. This is best illustrated by the following example. What? A deer. Deer. There's a Yiddish name, Hinde, which also comes from, it's the equivalent of Hirsch. The male is Hirsch, is deer, Tzvi, and Tzivia is the Hinde. But our rabbis taught, King Agrippa once wished to cast his eyes on the host of Israel. Notice he was, it's a very complex thing. King Agrippa, this is Agrippa II, actually was a king in an area north of Israel, really northeast of Israel, I mean part of the Galilee, but northeast of Israel. But he was given the power over Jerusalem. And he wanted to know how many people are in Israel coming to the Beis HaMikdash. Said he to the high priest, cast your eyes upon the Passover sacrifices. He thereupon took a kidney from each, In other words, this is the Gemara in Pesachim in Samach Dalam and Beis in 64b, that he actually, that he grabbed, for every korban, he grabbed a kidney, and then there was put some stone, some little pebble to represent each kidney, and they counted up, not the people, they counted up the stones at the end. Yeah. And there were found twice as many, keflaim kiyotzim Mitzrayim, twice as many as those who departed from Egypt, excluding those who were unclean, and that's because they didn't bring the korban, and those who were on a distant journey. Those, the people, and there was not a single paschal lamb, korban Pesach, which more than 10 people had not registered. In other words, each one had at least 10 people. And they called it the Passovers of the dense throngs. And there's Pesach Me'ubim. It was a dense Pesach. Now, but the amount of animals that came in, and that came in with the people who were coming to sacrifice those animals, are as 1.2 million animals.
Now, there is two kidneys for every animal.
No, they just only took one for the count. No, they just wanted to count the thing. So they held the kidney until the owner would give them a stone or something to replace it. Yes?
Does this include women also or just men?
It would have included women as well.
The number of people who came out of the time were just men.
Right. But he just said the number. Like, what's the significance of the number itself? That number only counts people above, even males above 20. The people who bring a korban pesach, they could be below 20. Now we just want to think just what the number was. So the number of korbanos was, this is 1.2 million according to the version of the Chazal, and they're saying that there were at least 10 to each. And that, of course, he doesn't have an accurate of the total census because of the people who did not bring a korban pesach, but he had a sense of how many people were there. Now, however, Josephus recounts the same incident, but his version of the story was that there were 250,000 korbanos. He has it also, the same expression, and there were at least 10 on each korban. He says the exact same expression that's used in the Gemara, at least 10 for each one, but he has, it's 250,000. However, even with Josephus's numbers, one has to realize that between a third and a half of the sacrifices, and it was because they were shechted really in three groups. And the last group was the smallest. That's the Gemara Pesachim. So the last one was the smallest. So each group, how many were in a group? It was between a third and a half. Something like 40% was in each group. As together, says these grouped together with the ritual slaughter, and as you have the animal, so you have the person who's slaughtering this, and their knives, they're coming armed, enter the courtyard of the temple all together. So let's assume, we'll go to this. Now, how large is the temple complex? The courtyard, including the building of the sanctuary and the altar, was 135 amas, is cubits, by 187 amas cubits. In feet, that's approximately 57,000 square feet. If you subtract the area of the altar and the sanctuary building, then there's only some 40,000 square feet. And according to Josephus, some 100,000 people stood in that area all at the same time and slaughtered their animals and had its blood spilled on the altar. According to the Talmud's version, there were between 400,000 and 500,000 people there at the same time. Evidently, in this Eretz Tzvi, the land of the deer, the normative laws of physics were somehow suspended. You just couldn't have all those people there at all at the same time. I mean, under the normal laws of physics. So that is, in a sense, we say, Eretz Chemda Toiva Rechova, it's broad, it's elastic. Regarding the definition of the phrase overflowing with milk and honey, Eretz Zovas Chola V'Davash, the Gemara Ksubas in Kufiyot Aleph Amid Beis, in 111b, states here, this is here on page 5, on the bottom, Rami says Bar Yecheskel once paid a visit to Bnei Brak, where he saw goats grazing under fig trees, while honey was flowing from the figs, and milk ran from them, and these mingled with each other. This indeed, he remarked, is the meaning of flowing with milk and honey. Rav Yaakov ben der Stoy related, from Lod to Ono is a distance about 3 mil, which is approximately 9,000 feet. Once I rose up early in the morning and waded all the way up to my ankles in honey of the figs. Reish Lakish said, I myself saw the flow of the milk and honey of Sforus, and it extended over an area of 16 by 16 mil. You have to realize, of course, it isn't always that time. It's only when at the time of the ripening. You know. Rabba Bar Bachana said, I saw the flow of the milk and honey in the land of Israel, and the total area was about equal to the land extending from Bay Mikseh to the Fort Chakra, says the Tulbanki, an area of 22 parsangs, this is parsas in length, and 6 parsangs in breadth. So one parsang is equal to approximately 12,000 feet. So it was, if you look at all of Eretz Yisrael, but there were many different spots, there was a lot of it. Yeah.
What type of milk do they prefer?
The goat's milk.
And what does that mean by figs? What does that mean? They come off and
When the figs are, they're so ripe and they're so growing that the juice of them breaks through the skin and just flows out.
With milk?
No. The figs are overflowing with the honey. It's going dropping in the ground, and the goats are so overfilled with their milk that is dropping from their bodies. So that's how it's overflowing with milk and honey. By the way, the renowned commentator, Rav Reuven Margolius, the Margolius Hayam and Sanhedrin, in one of his Sforim, explains this phrase differently. Based on a verse in Sefer Yecheskel, this is in chapter 27, in the Targum, the Aramaic translation, Shir HaShirim, in chapter 5, where Margolius explains that the term cholov, which is normally translated as milk, is actually referring, in this context, to the abundant white juice of the grape, similar to the juice of the fig or date, that is so plentiful that it just oozes out and overflows. In other words, we're speaking about not the milk of the goats overflowing, but the grape juice overflowing. In this way, Scripture is not only describing the fruitfulness of the land using the example of the fig or date, but also the Eretz Yisrael's most prized fruit, the grape. The very fruit that the Meraglim, the spies, brought back to the camp to prove the fruitfulness of the land. There is yet another aspect of the land of Israel that makes it so special. Its innate spiritual quality. Up until now, we've discussed its physical blessings. In this next section, I would like to touch upon the unique spiritual blessings of Eretz Yisrael. And this is on page 6. Here on the beginnings is Rabbi Abba then commenced his eulogy. This is in Moed Kotten, in Chofei Amud Aleph, in 25a. Our master Rav Huna was worthy that the Shechina, divine presence, should abide with him. This is when Rav Huna was Nifter, passed away. And this was the hesk of the eulogy. But the fact of his being in Babylon, Bobel, prevented it. Thereupon, says Rav Nachman, the son of Rav Chisda, some say it was Rav Chonan, the son of Rav Chisda, referred to the text in Yecheskel. I mean, basically, he's assuming Rav Huna was fit to be a prophet, but he couldn't be a prophet outside of Eretz Yisrael. However, we find the words of Yecheskel, the word of the Lord came expressly unto, it says, Yecheskel the priest, the son of Buzi, Yecheskel ben Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kavor. In other words, he was in Chutzlaretz. He was in Bavel and he received prophecy. So that was the objection that Chizda's son made. His father, Chizda, tapped him with his sandal, saying to him, "Have I not told you not to worry, Everett? Don't nudge, don't mutchoice people about with this point." What's meant by the double expression hoyo, hoyo, that it had come before he came to Babylon. In other words, he had originally been a prophet in Eretz Yisrael. The prophecy that he had in Eretz Yisrael remained with him even though he came to Babel. So that hoya continued on, but not that that actually began his prophecy there. So as he began while he was still in Eretz Yisrael. But someone who was never in Eretz, would never had it in Eretz Yisrael, would not have it continue. It would never start, initiate in Babel. That's referring to prophecy. So Eretz Yisrael is the land of prophecy. There's also the land of wisdom. We quote here from the Gemara and Baba Basra, Kufnut Ches Amud Beis in 158b. Rav Zeira said, "This avira der Yisrael machkim, the atmosphere of the land of Israel makes one wise." And here we quote from an Ovis Rabbi Nosson in chapter 28, Perek Chof Ches. Rabbi Nosson said, "There's no love greater than the love of Torah, and there's no greater source of wisdom than that of the land of Israel, and there's no greater beauty than the beauty of Yerushalayim. But wisdom comes from Eretz Yisrael." And here, number four here, it says, "Of all of the seven lands that the Holy One blessedly He created," it's not clear what these seven lands are, but he chose only Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, as stated in Scripture, "The eyes of your God are upon the land from the beginning of the year until the end." There's a special hashgach, a special supervision, a love for Eretz Yisrael. Another verse reads, "I said that I would not behold God in the lands of the living." Like I would not be zoicha to be in Eretz Yisrael. Eretz Yisrael is a place where you behold God. The Ramban explains here now in paragraph B in the bottom, page 6. He says, this is the Ramban's opinion, "In the diaspora we are required to fulfill only those commandments which are a duty of the body." This is a Gemara in Kedushin on the Zion. "Such as tefillin and mezuzahs, not of the land. The sages explained," and this is taken from the Sifri, "that we are commanded to do so in order these mitzvahs not be new to us when we return to the land. For in essence, all of the mitzvahs were meant to be observed by those who dwell in Hashem's land." And thus, ideally, all the special mitzvahs that are mitzvahs given to Jews should be observed in Eretz Yisrael. It was like an afterthought, so to speak, that is given everywhere because Jews are not always going to be zoicha, unfortunately, to be in Eretz Yisrael. So it was given that we shouldn't forget what these mitzvahs are. But the primary place to fulfill the mitzvahs is Eretz Yisrael. "So for that reason, our sages said in the Sifri regarding the verse, 'And you shall conquer the land and settle in there, and you shall guard the commandments in order to implement them.' Dwelling in Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, is equal to all of the mitzvahs of the Torah." In other words, it is the means of fulfilling the mitzvahs, because the complete fulfillment is by living in Eretz Yisrael. Here, in paragraph, it's on page 7, in paragraph C, I quote from the Shalah. The Shnei Luchos HaBris is written by Yeshayahu Horovitz, the subject of a lecture we gave, in Shar Oisius. And it says, "The following is a quote from the Sefer Charedim." This is by Rabbi Elazar Askari. He was a Talmud who was a disciple of the Arizal. And he wrote a Sefer on mitzvahs called the Sefer Charedim. "There is a positive commandment to live in Eretz Yisrael, in the land of Israel, as it's stated, 'You shall conquer it and dwell therein,' just like the Ramban maintains as a positive commandment. Our sage of blessed memory have stated in the Sifrei, that this mitzvah is equal to all of the mitzvahs of the Torah. In addition, it is stated that anyone who leaves the land of Israel should be considered like an idolater. As it is stated, 'For they have driven me out of this land from having a share in the inheritance of God, saying, "Go serve other gods."'" And the Ramban understands this to mean, as we quoted before, there's a special hashgacha, a special tender love, a supervision that Hashem has in Eretz Yisrael. When you leave Eretz Yisrael, go to Chutz Lars, you just don't have that connection. So it's equivalent to serving other gods because you're dealing with an intermediary, not directly with Hashem in terms of the hashgacha, in terms of the supervision. In addition, the Sefer Charedim wrote on page 60, every Jew needs to cherish Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel, and to come back to it, even from the ends of the earth. He should be filled with great longing, like a child coming back to the bosom of his mother. And it continues on, it is fitting that those that are near, as well as those who live far away outside the land, should long for it and desire it. For just as Hashem has chosen them, the Jewish people, so has chosen the land of Israel and designated for them. And then finally in this section, we quote here from Eliyahu the Dividash. This is the Sefer Reishis Chochma. He was a Talmud Moshe Kodavira. This is a Kabbalistic Sefer. It is well known that prophecy rests only in Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. We previously quoted it. There are many special qualities the land of Israel possesses. One of them is that no outside forces of any power control over it. As is written, the eyes of Hashem, your God, watch over it. It is stated in the Medrash, Shachar Tov, that's the Medrash Tehillim. On the verse in Tehillim, in Psalms 105, Tirshu Hashem, seek out Hashem and His strength, Vuzoi, always desire His countenance. Rabbi Yosi ben Chalapta said to Rabbi Shmuel, his son, if you desire to behold the Shekhinah, divine presence in this world, involve yourself in the study of Torah in Eretz Yisrael, the land of Israel. It's stated, seek out Hashem and His strength, always desire His countenance. The explanation, His strength refers to Torah. Always desire His countenance, referring to the land of Israel, as it's stated regarding it, the eyes of Hashem, your God, always watch over it. The Zohar explains an additional special quality of living in the land of Israel. Rabbi Yehuda said, meritorious is the portion of the one who merits to have his dwelling place in the Holy Land. For all who merit it, merit of the heavenly dew above descends below, and all who merit to be connected in their lifetime to that Holy Land will merit to be connected afterwards in the Holy Land above. End quote. He stated further on, this is a quote from the Zohar. Not only that, but if he merits this in his lifetime, he merits that the Holy Spirit will constantly be drawn upon him. For all of those that dwell in another domain, a foreign spirit will be drawn upon him. End quote. It is evident from the above that the essential dvekus, clinging to comprehend the upper worlds, could only be accomplished in the land of Israel, especially in Yerushalayim, for Yerushalayim below is directly below the Yerushalayim above. It is no wonder, then, that for thousands of years, despite terrible difficulties, great tzaddikim yearned to live in Eretz Yisrael, closer to the source of the divine, the closest source to the divine presence on earth. And really, we find this in the following. This is from this again. This is a Sifrei in Parshas Re'eh. This is towards the bottom of page 8. There was an incident that occurred with Rabbi Yehuda ben Beseira, Masir ben Cheresh, Rabbi Chanina, the nephew of Rabbi Yeshua, Ezra Chananya, Rabbi Yeshua, and Rabbi Yonason, when they were leaving Eretz Yisrael to go to Chutz Lartz, outside of Israel. When they reached Paltum, they remembered Eretz Yisrael. They lift up their eyes, shed their tears, rent their garments, quoted the verse, When the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, and as you conquer the land, when you go to dispossess them and live in their land. And they understood this as a mitzvah to live in the land. Thereupon they returned and came back to their original place. It said, dwelling in the land of Israel is equivalent to all of the mitzvahs of the Torah. There was another incident involving Rabbi Elazar ben Shemua, and Rabbi Yochanan Sandler, the Talmidim of Rabbi Akiva, who were traveling towards Nitzivan to study Torah and Rehuda ben Beseira. This was after probably the death of Rabbi Akiva. And it was very difficult to live in Eretz Yisrael because of the decree, the Hadrian decrees. When they reached Sidon, they remembered Eretz Yisrael, lift up their eyes, shed their tears, rent their garments, quoted the verse, when the Lord your God shall cut off the nations from before you, where you go to dispossess them and live in their land. Thereupon, they returned and came back to their original place. And the Gemara further says, when Reb Zera, this is when, before was the Sifri, this is Reb Zera, this is the Amora, the Talmud disciple of Rabbi Yochanan. When Reb Zera went up to the land of Israel and could not find a ferry wherein to cross a certain river, he grasped a rope bridge and crossed. Well, he couldn't find a regular bridge. A rope bridge is a bridge that there are two poles on the both sides of the river, vertical poles. There's a rope on top of the poles, and there's a small plank which runs through the river, you know, between the two poles. So you stand on the small plank, and you're holding on this rope. And that's how we cross the river. Thereupon a certain Sadducee, or mean, a heretic, sneered at him. He says, Amma de Paziza, says, you hasty people to put your mouths before your ears. You're still as ever clinging to your hastiness. In other words, he's criticizing the Jewish people. They said, Nasa v'nishma. They said, we will do what you say and we'll hear the details. He says, you're too impetuous. You should have gotten, understood what you're getting yourself into. He says, you're still impetuous. So Reb Zera replied, the spot, the former replied, which Moshe and Aaron were not worthy of entering. Who could assure me that I should be worthy of entering? How would I know I should be Zoycha? He says, I can't delay. Rabbi Abba used to kiss the cliffs of Akko, keeper, the stones of Akko. Rabbi Hanina used to repair its roads. Rabbi Chiya bar Gamda rolled himself in his dust as it stated, for thy servants take pleasure in her stones and love her dust. Ramban, shortly after arriving in Eretz Yisrael from his native Spain, Arab Catalonia, in the Drusha address which he made to the community of Akko, stated the following. The spirituality of Eretz Yisrael is that which forced me out of my land, made me move from place to place. I forsook my home and abandoned my inheritance. I acted like a raven to my sons and unfeeling towards my daughters because I wished to be in the bosom of my mother, Eretz Yisrael. It is for all of the above that Hashem chose Eretz Yisrael. His chosen land is a dwelling place for His chosen people. It was given, however, only conditionally. If the Jewish people continue to fulfill their mission on earth and live according to the Torah. If not, the Torah stresses their fate will be similar to the nations that preceded them in that land. As we read now, here on page 9. This is Sagan Parshas Kedoshim, Leviticus chapter 20. You shall thereupon keep all my statutes and all my judgments and do them, that the land where I bring you to dwell in it, vomit you not out, just as it did to the previous residents of Israel. And you shall not walk in the manners of the nation which I cast out before you, for they committed all these things, and therefore I loathe them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess it, a land that flows with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, which have separated you from other people, because I expect you to live a holy life. And further on in Leviticus and Vayikra, in Parshat Bechukosai, and if you will not listen to me, and you will not do these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, says, or if your soul loathes my judgment so that you will not do all my commandments and that you break my covenant, it continues on, you yourselves I will scatter among the nations at the point of my drawn sword, leaving your countryside desolate and your cities in ruins. And for in the Toichacha, in that section of the curses, Parshas Kisova, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass, if you not listen to the voice of the Lord your God, to take care to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. You will be torn from the land which you are about to occupy, and God shall scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other." And in Sefer Yecheskel, again in chapter 22, "Then I shall scatter you among the nations and disperse you over foreign lands and will destroy your impurity from you." In other words, this is a process of cleansing, purification. Our continued state of dispersion and exile from one land to the other prompted one author some 100 years ago to write the following. This is Leszczynski wrote this book, says the Jewish Dispersion. "As a result of the relentless persecutions and forced expulsions, most Jews are but recent newcomers to their respective lands of residence. 90% of the Jewish people have lived in their new homes for no more than 100 years. The majority of the large Jewish settlements date back no more than 50 or 60 years. 75% of Jewry has thus been dispersed throughout over 100 lands on all 5 continents. He doesn't count Antarctica. "But not only were the Jews deprived of their land, but because of their sins, this land that was once overflowing milk and honey became totally desolate. As we read, 'So devastated will I leave the land that your very enemies who come to dwell in it will stand aghast at the sight of it.'" And we have, again, in the Parshas Nitzavim, in Deuteronomy chapter 29, "Future generations, your own descendants, who will rise up after you, as well as the foreigners who will come from distant lands, they will see the calamities of this land and the ills that which the Lord has smitten it. All its soil being nothing but sulfur and salt, a burnt out and devastated waste, unsown and unfruitful, a blade of grass destroyed like Sodom and Amorah, Gomorrah, Admon, Tzvoim, which God overthrew in his furious wrath. All nations shall say, 'Why has the Lord done thus to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean?' Then men shall say, 'Because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt.'" In the year 1867, Samuel Clemens, known widely by his pen name Mark Twain, traveled abroad, and amongst the countries that he visited was Eretz Yisrael. The following is an excerpt of his account of his travels. It says, "We traverse some miles of desolate country whose soil is rich enough but is given wholly to weeds, a silent, mournful expanse. A desolation is here that not even imagination can grasp with pomp of life and action. We reach Tabor safely," and he continues on, "we never saw a human being on the whole route. We pressed on towards the goal of our crusade, renowned Jerusalem. The further we went, the hotter the sun got, and the more rocky and bare, repulsive and dreary the landscape became." Continues on, "Jerusalem is mournful, dreary, and lifeless. I would not desire to live here. It is hopeless, dreary, and heartbroken land." And it continues on, "There's hardly a tree or shrub anywhere. Even the olive and cactus, those fast friends of worthless soil, had almost deserted the country. No landscape exists as more tiresome to the eye than that which bounds the approaches to Jerusalem." And it continues on, "Palestine sits in sackcloth and ashes. Over it broods the spell of a curse that has withered its field and fettered its energies." And it continues, "Of all the lands that are of dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren, they are dull of color, they're unpicturesque in shape. The valleys are unsightly, deserts fringed with feeble vegetation that has an expression about it of being sorrowful and despondent. And it continues, every outline is harsh, every feature is distinct. There's perspective. Distance works no enchantment here. It's hopeless, dreary, heartbroken land. It continues, he has enough words for this. Palestine is desolate, unlovely. And why should it be otherwise? Can the curse of the deity beautify a land? Palestine is no more of this workaday world. It is sacred to poetry and tradition. It is a dreamland. They're saying, but in actuality, there's very little here. Thank God, after nearly 2,000 years of desolation, the fertile country that Hashem gave his people is again blossoming. It brings to mind the passage of the Gemara in Sanhedrin in Tzadiches, Amud Aleph, 98a. Rabbi Abba said, there could be no more manifest sign of redemption than this. What is said, meaning what is said in the Pasuk in Yecheskel, but you, O mountains of Israel, you should shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they will soon be coming. That's the sign of the redemption. This year's series, and hopefully the next, is devoted to the history of the years of desolation in the land of Israel, where Jews stubbornly refused to totally abandon their birthright, and the reemergence of the centrality of the land of Israel in present Jewish life. The next lecture will be devoted to the question of the legal claim that Jewish people have regarding the land of Israel. The subsequent lecture, we will deal with the question regarding the mitzvah of living in Eretz Yisrael before the time of Mashiach, and the question of resettling the land before the divine announcement that the Golus, the exile, has come to an end. Now, are there any questions?
I'll use this phrase, land of milk and honey. I heard that the honey that is being referenced is the honey from figs and not the
honey. Yeah, before you asked about the figs. That is the honey, when the Torah uses the term honey, even though the Talmud uses the word, the Mishnah uses the word honey, is referred to the honey from honeybees, but in the usage of the Torah itself, it's referring to the honey, means the sugary fruit. Part of the fruit of dates or figs, etc.
How do we know that? I mean, what is the source? How do we know that it's not referring to honey from the bees?
The Torah lists the plants that grow in Eretz Yisrael, that produce in Parshas Ekev, which we had quoted from before, and fruiting after the Eretz Zei Shemen Udvash. Then the Udvash is understood to be part one of the fruits that are produced, and it's referring to the date tree.
There's no separate word in Lashon Kodesh for the dvash from bees. It's just a coincidence.
Yeah, that's what's used, because dvash is used for something sweet. Like it's a generic term in a sense. It also is used, can be used for figs. Yeah.
If I'm not mistaken, Mark Twain also goes on to say that the land mournful is waiting for the people to return. And then it will be bountiful again. This is what he expresses.
Uh-huh.
So it seems that the land was cursed by Hashem at the same time that the people were sent out.
Let me just put it this way. There was a curse to the land. The land itself was a bountiful land. And when they were merited the special blessings, the supernatural blessings, it was supernaturally bountiful. But even without that, it was a very bountiful land. And they were cursed. And it was cursed for almost 2,000 years. From the Gemara in Sanhedrin, it seems that before the time of Mashiach, it will start to blossom again. Preparing the comers, all, and those who were advocates of creating agricultural colonies. I mean, basically base themselves on this idea that it has to be before Mashiach is coming, but the land has to be recultivated. And in that sense, as the Gemara says, it has all the signs of Mashiach coming. But as we're going to deal with, A, Mashiach has not come yet, if you haven't read the newspapers. And B, one wonders if the causes that caused the originally for the Jews to be thrown out of the land, is it much different today than it was before? These are all things that we'll discuss.
One more question. Are there any sources whatsoever in the Jewish sources for females to be in the military?
You're asking about you're asking about females in the military. The role of females in the military at most were on a logistic role, to cook, to provide clothing, to provide, not in terms of actually being a fighter.
But there are sources that in times of distress they could be drafted.
They would be right. A column of Huposa, and this is about Mechemes Mitzvah, about the time of the conquest of Yeshua. But then they were there in a logistical role. Not as a military role.
The verse that we're dealing with, for instance, talks about the quote, Yeshua is crossing the Yarden. When we see the Yarden today, we look at that as a creek compared to the Mississippi or the Ohio. Is that also part of... So, and when it talks about that much to a base score, sometimes the Gemara uses a lashon of 400 or 60, different things that are just to express bountifulness, but not to be the exact number. Are we to take this in a more literal sense or in a more figurative sense?
Okay, this is the question you're asking. You're asking basically two questions. One is about the Jordan River.
Which means all of it.
Right. And it's about the question about the literal.
Right.
How could one take this as a... There are many Gemaras which are only allegorical or use very expansive numbers to explain idea of blessing or largeness, but the number's not necessarily accurate. In terms of the Jordan being a creek today, one of the major reasons is because that the water is taken off from the Kinneret itself and is used for agriculture. That's why there's so little water there. Before this happened, it was a regular river. And it seems from the Pasuk crossing of Yeshua that it was impassable under normal circumstances. At least in springtime when it was filled, with you had all the melting from Har Hermon, it was impassable. I don't know if that's indicative of the... So basically it says that it's a land which is dependent on rainfall. And there's no rainfall, it's not going to happen. And that really, on one hand, is a blessing. Unlike the what occurs in Egypt, that they have to go and take the water and actually do the work from the Nile itself into the expansive fields around, the water just comes. On the other hand, if they're not so blessed, it doesn't come at all. That's one thing about the river. How the Gemara describes this in this detail, it would seem this particular Gemara that we quoted seems to be understood literally. Even though other Gemaras, one has to know the Gemara. But the fact is it went to such detail, it would seem to mean that really that these numbers, they understood these numbers to be actual numbers. There's a 50,000 kor from one saw, they understood this to be. But of course, these are supernatural blessings.
In the beginning of the lecture, you mentioned that each land has a sar. Did I remember correctly saying that the sar of Eretz Yisrael was in a kushi bricha by himself?
Correct. In the beginning we spoke about, we quoted that there is a bureaucracy, so to speak, lahavdol, a divine bureaucracy. And their angels are appointed to supervise the activities of every single land. Eretz Yisrael has no sar. It is directly supervised by Hashem himself. There's a closeness.
And therefore, since the Rosham chose the Bnei Yisrael to be his people...
He chose this land. I want my people to be in my land.
Right. Yeah. What about the Jewish people in another land? What's with Ankara?
You have to realize that you're asking, what is the Hashgacha of Jews in other lands? God loves you. Don't worry about it. But it is, now there's the difference between being in another land of Israel is really the intimacy of this. How will the laws of nature be, will be pushed aside? How will the evidence of God, the after is everything ultimately runs through Hashem. But it is one step further removed. So therefore, you don't have that, even this, the gzeiros that Hashem makes on Rosh Hashanah or whatever it is are going to happen, if persons in Eretz Yisrael are going to be in Chutz Lo'aretz. But the intimacy, how it's dealt with, it's just like, in a certain sense, you give your child over to a babysitter, and you give instructions to the babysitter. The mom is not there, you know. You give all the instructions, but it's not, it lacks that intimacy, that care. That's the closeness of the cry of the mother. When the babysitter's there and the baby cries, the mother is not listening to it. It's the babysitter listening to it. So it's different. A good tovah.